area there, the kids singing, "Lord, I need you, every hour I need you." And it's always sweet to hear them singing so loud like that. I got to confess to you before we even get started here that I feel like I'm back in the seventh grade here with our text. We used to have a field day, and we would have the running long jump, and I thought I was good at it. I always had a certain distance that I wanted to go. I would take my best run at it and give it my all to jump as far as I could, and I was never as good as some of the other kids in getting that distance. And this kind of goes along with our text here this morning. I get a running start. I have a portion of Scripture that I want to get to, and it just seems like, for whatever reasons may be, I just never get to that distance that I want to go. So I'm going to preference this sermon with that. But this is the time we do get to look into the Word of God together. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. We're going to start into these final verses of this rich chapter of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin reading in verse 31. If you don't have your own copy of your own Bible there, it's on page 63 of the New Testament for you there. And I want to bring you a message this morning that I've entitled, "To See or Not to See." To see or not to see. It is fascinating to me that the more and more that you read and study the Bible, the more and more you see the interconnectedness of the Bible, from the interconnectedness of the Old and New Testaments to the interconnectedness of the Gospels to even the interconnectedness of all the accounts that we've read throughout chapter 18 here. There's a unity in the diversity of all the writings that we find in the Bible. And these particular verses that we're going to look at this morning kind of demonstrate all of those interconnections especially well. Oftentimes when we set out to read the Bible for the first time, if we make it through Leviticus, we feel like we're going along a journey without a map or a GPS to sort of guide us. Things really seem kind of strange to us. Things don't make sense. Questions start to come into our mind that seem to overwhelm us as a reader. But what we find is that as we continue on, as we read on, is that we can find no greater key to unlocking the Bible's meaning than to keep our eyes focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to maps, whether we look at the laws and the ordinances, the sacrifices and the covenants, the genealogies, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the themes of sin, judgment, redemption, mercy, grace, what we discover is that it's only when we have our eyes looking upon our Savior is when these things really, really start to make sense. Because the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says He's coming. The Gospels say He is here. The books of Acts proclaim Him. The epistles explain Him. And the book of Revelation says He's coming again. And so what you actually have sitting there in front of you in the back of the pew is not one, but two hymn books. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And so when we read the Bible, we do so looking through the lens, if you will, where everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's what these verses are teaching us here this morning in these last few verses of this chapter. I want to start into this, read this portion of Scripture together. If you're there with me in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, I want to invite you to stand with me if you're able to do so for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, God's inspired and inerrant word says this: "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray. Our eternal Father, we come to you in need of your Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your Word. Help us to understand what you have written here for us, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our correction, so that we may live lives pleasing to you and for your everlasting glory. It's in your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus has been on a determined path to go to Jerusalem since chapter 9 and verse 51. And if it hasn't become abundantly clear by now, he is a man on a mission. In fact, if you were to keep count of the number of times that Jesus would announce that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, this would be the sixth time that he has done so in Luke's gospel. This is something that he is not trying to hide, and his impending death is on the forefront of his mind. And we get the sense now, as we draw closer and closer to the cross, that there is a sense of urgency and immediacy as he communicates to a greater extent now and ever so clearly the awareness of the sufferings that he must endure. His journey from Galilee through Perea is nearing its end. The Passover is about to begin. The crowds are starting to gather, and matters are becoming more and more serious as he approaches the city of David. It's like if you've ever visited Niagara Falls in New York, there's a couple of islands that you can walk to on the state side of the falls. And when you look down at the river there, the water seems to quicken its pace and move forward with a renewed force just as it's about to approach the falls. And so it is with the Lord as he is approaching Jerusalem. He knew far too well that the cross would be the principal end of his life and that he would be an offering for the sins of the world, and his life is racing towards that end. Now, immediately, we can take notice something striking by the way of application of the heart and the determination of Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die for sinners. All through his life, he knew the sufferings he would undergo. He knew the rejection he would face. He was keenly aware of all that was about to happen to him. And yet, out of his great love for his beloved children, he obediently and he willingly laid down his life. And yet, he never swerved or tried to deviate away from that purpose for which he came. Oftentimes, we try to avoid conflict. We steer away from anything that might cause us discomfort or distress. We avoid pain at all costs. And I've never met a person who says that they absolutely just love confrontation. But Jesus is not one to shy away from such things. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." This wasn't a baptism by water that he had to undergo, but it was an immersion into the wrath of God. In other words, he was saying, I'm in anguish. He's gripped from two sides with relentless pressure. He's distressed about this terrible anguish and the fiery trial that awaits him. He's in agony over the thought of being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities by the Father. The scorching heat of divine judgment and a flood of pain and suffering is weighing heavily on his mind. And yet he is relentless and does not waver from the task that is ahead of him. He doesn't do a Jonah and try to run and hide from what he's called by his Father to do, but he willingly and in complete submission does exactly what the Father has called him to do. Does this not give us a glimpse into the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? He was fully aware of what awaited him. The cross was fixated on his heart and mind and the sufferings that it entailed, and yet he willingly and obediently followed through with it. But does this not show you the greatness of his love that he had for you to do so? This is love that passes knowledge. Our finite minds can't comprehend the depth, the height, and the breadth of the love of God in Christ. Romans 5:8 said that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is infinitely holy. He is pure. He is righteous, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And we are sinners through and through. And we are hopeless without the intervention of Jesus Christ on the cross. But does this not show you all that he was willing to bear and what he is willing to go through for your sake so that you could be with him in heaven? And yet, how often have you thought that if you stop and talk to someone about him and share the gospel, that it might inconvenience you because your time's too precious? How many times have you been pricked in your mind to do something for the Lord and you've hesitated because you thought, you know what, it might cost me too much? How many times has God laid something on your heart to serve him in some capacity or do something for his glory and for his honor, and yet you have come up with every excuse possible to think of trying to avoid having to do it? Then we need to let the willingness and the obedience of our Lord and Master and his great love for you to die for your sins be an example. In nothing that you do, nothing that you give, nothing that you will ever sacrifice in your time or your money or your prestige will ever measure up to the gift that he's giving you of his very own life by dying on the cross. This is the greatness of the heart of love of Christ Jesus in going to Jerusalem. The Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, quote, O saints, do but let your thoughts dwell upon the love of Christ, who passed by angels and thought of you, who was wounded that out of his wounds the bond of Gilead might come to heal you, who leaped into the sea of his Father's wrath to save you from drowning. Jesus was steadfast and determined to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, which brings us to our first point, namely his determined destiny. His determined destiny. We find that in verses 31 through 33. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now we should note first of all that Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem with a crowd. And there seems to be, as Mark chapter 10, 32 records for us, a parallel account. There's a mixture of amazement and fear amongst the people that are traveling. And having sensed this, it's where Jesus takes the opportunity to sort of corral and pull together his 12 disciples in order to give them a heads up about what is going to take place, as we have seen patterned throughout Luke's gospel. He will bring his innermost 12 in to give them some private instruction. And he says to them that everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplish. Now, this is not to say that only the prophets of the Old Testament have much to say about Jesus, because we're going to see later on in Luke 24 and verse 44, when we get there in the year 2022, that Jesus will again give instructions to the disciples as they are on the road to Emmaus, and he will say to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And this is not only the first time Jesus would make such a statement. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus would say this. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these," referring to the scriptures, "that testify about me." In other words, the entirety of the Bible finds its apex or its high point in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's like one big finger that is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's like when you go to the football game and those people have those giant foam fingers that they're waving. All of the fingers of the Old Testament say Jesus is number one, right? Jesus is whom the Old Testament is pointing to. It is testifying of Christ. But Jesus says that it's the prophets specifically, and we could list several, such as in Zechariah 13:7 or Psalm 22, but we're going to look at just one this morning. And for those of you that are familiar with the Bible, if someone were to walk up to you and say, "What are the scriptures that refer to the sufferings of Jesus Christ?" many of you would turn to Isaiah chapter 53, which was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 6 says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And so what Jesus is saying to these men in whom he loves and whom he's been spending all of this time with, essentially is saying to them that there's something I want you to know. That when we get to Jerusalem, and when I am mocked, when I am insulted, when the crown of thorns is placed on my head, when I am spit on, when I am beaten, and when I am ultimately crucified, you should know this, that this will be in fulfillment of all the prophets that have written concerning me, just like Isaiah 53. And remember that that is not the end, because on the third day, I will rise again. But Jesus is also emphasizing the fact that these things will be accomplished, meaning what God has planned to come about is going to come about. Everything written about Jesus Christ must be fulfilled with great precision. Jesus' death on the cross won't be an accident. It won't be a series of missteps by our Lord. It won't be because God didn't foresee how wicked men will be. Because in the final analysis, it will be God that will deliver his son over to die on the cross. He will willingly lay down his life. Think about how Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" There's the Apostle Paul saying that in the final analysis, what is going to happen in Jerusalem is not that Jesus falls as a hapless victim into the hands of the strategic and wicked designs of men. Though what they did was wicked and it was their plan, but overarching their wicked plan was the redeeming plan of God to deliver Jesus to suffering and death and finally to resurrection for our salvation. And again, he stresses the necessity of this happening. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. If it's God's plan, it is going to happen. This is Jesus' determined destiny. But Luke then records for us the reaction of the disciples because they just quite didn't get it. And there we see our second point in the dazed disciples. In verse 34 it says, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now, this is not the first time that Jesus had told them of the necessity of his death in Jerusalem, and likewise, it is not the first time they're confused in what he's saying. In Luke 9:45, it says that once Jesus told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of evil men, that the disciples didn't understand. And it says they were afraid to ask him concerning these things. In other words, the disciples couldn't understand that Jesus had to suffer. The disciples only saw the glories and they didn't see the groanings. The Messiah was supposed to come and take names and kick some Roman tail and kick them out. He was supposed to come and set up his kingdom so that Israel would once again be this restored powerhouse ruling the world. They could not come to grips with the message of a suffering servant and how all of this was going to coalesce in everything they were experiencing in Christ. And so we can sort of picture the 12 hearing this and talking amongst themselves and saying, how in the world could the Messiah say such things? What in the world is all this suffering that Jesus keeps saying? But what we actually find in this confusion is that ultimately this would work for their good. If we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes, this initial confusion would serve them later in their understanding of everything that must take place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, what we would say is hindsight is 20/20. And it's not usually when things seem to be spinning out of control in our lives that we can make sense of everything that's happening to us. When we're in the midst of walking through some difficult times in our lives, it's not the time that things make a whole lot of sense. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle, and we only get the borders hemmed in, and we can't see the big picture and the whole picture, and we have trouble finding the next piece, and so we've just got to walk away from it and say, I'm going to come back to it later. But it's usually afterwards, after some time has passed or we gather some new information, that we look back on a difficulty and we say to ourselves, aha, now that all makes sense. And for the disciples, the thought of Messiah was confusing to them. It didn't make sense in what he was saying to them. But it was only afterwards, after he had gone through everything that he told them that he had to go through, that the pieces of the puzzle in their minds would fall into place and would register in their minds that his death and his sufferings was not an accident. It wasn't that he was overwhelmed and that this Jesus in whom they had given their lives to and followed all of this time was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But Jesus resolutely went to the cross and that all that had to take place had to take place to fulfill the writings of the prophets. This is why when you go through Acts, you see so many Old Testament scriptures in their preaching. They could confidently quote the Old Testament in their preaching. And if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it is chocked full of Old Testament citations. He could look back, and he could look back at Joel, and he could look back at David, and he could see that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was written about him. But at this point, they can't see. They're confused. They can't see how this is all going to play out with what Jesus is telling them. But even though they can see Jesus with their eyes of their heart is not open. But that's not so with the next character we're introduced to in the desperate beggar in verse 35, the desperate beggar. It says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, this is not the only beggar here in this account, although the spotlight is sort of shining on him. But Matthew tells us that there were actually two beggars sitting by the road, and only one does the speaking. Mark chapter 10:46 goes even farther, and it tells us and identifies this man as being Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And so more than likely, there were even more blind beggars sitting on the roadside because this would have been prime real estate for a beggar to be located. Real estate agents have a saying about the success and the failure of selling a property, and that is location, location, location. And for a beggar, being on the side of the road, leading from Jericho to Jerusalem at this time of year, at the time of the Passover, this is a prime time and a prime location for a beggar to be. This is location, location, location. But this man, he is sitting on the side of the road. He is blind. He is disadvantaged because he is unable to work. He's forced and confined into this hollow existence of constantly begging for alms. And perhaps if someone passes by him and is merciful enough to him to reach into their pocket and give him some money, he might be able to sustain his existence a little longer. But as he's sitting there, one of his senses is working just fine, and that is his ears. He hears this commotion as a crowd is coming by. This was not a normal group of travelers passing by where it might be a family or a couple of people, but the footsteps and the talking and the animals. He hears all that and it pricks his attention. And he recognizes that this is a large gathering of people traveling to Jerusalem that he's hearing. And so he starts to ask, what is all this? What's going on? Why are so many people traveling together? Verse 37 tells us that someone says to him that it is Jesus of Nazareth that is passing by. And so Bartimaeus realizes that this is his moment in time that he will never have again. This is his moment with Christ. This is his one shot, and it is now or never. And blind Bartimaeus knows that he must seize the moment. He doesn't care about decorum. He doesn't care about protocol. He is blind and he is in need of sight and he is a sinner that is in need of a Savior. So Mark uses the language that he began to cry out in his text, meaning that again and again and again. It's not like it's just once and he lets it go. But in verse 38, it says, he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what kind of leaps off the page to us here, and what is so unique, and what Bartimaeus is using in this term, is Jesus, Son of David. This is the first time that anyone in Luke's gospel applied this term to Jesus. And more often than not, people have always said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Like when Bartimaeus asked him, who is it? What's going on? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Bartimaeus responds back that, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a messianic title. This is a title of Jesus that is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, that is based upon the divine promises that were given to King David. In 2 Samuel verses 7 and verses 8 through 17, which is known as the Davidic covenant, that is again repeated in the Psalms and Psalm 89, that in the promise of God, there would come one from the loins of David. That's why you have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And this one who would come from the loins of David, who would be a greater son of David, he would be the Messiah. And he would come with the anointing of God upon his life. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him. He would be divinely empowered to fulfill all the promises that God was making to David and his posterity. And although Bartimaeus was blind and could not see with his eyes, he could see what others could not see. He could see that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the miracle-working Messiah. And thus he had to be the son of David. You remember what John the Baptist, who was in the prison, Macherus, and he sent someone to Jesus and he asked him, he said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we ask for somebody else? Because you're not coming in here and kicking butt with these Romans. You're healing people. What in the world? Are you the one?" You know what Jesus said in reply? He didn't say, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." He said to them in Luke 7:22, he said this, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." And so Jesus' answer back to John was, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, he will perform miracles and demonstrate his authority over heaven and earth." But although Bartimaeus couldn't see any of the miracles performed, he could hear with his ears all that Jesus was doing. He could hear the stories of the blind receiving their sight. He could hear the stories of the demoniacs being made whole. He could hear of the stories of the dead being raised to life. And that is all Bartimaeus needed. And you know what, beloved? It is a shame in this day and age that so many people are looking for some sort of sight, some sort of miracle, some sort of experience to confirm to them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. They don't take the testimony of the Word of God, and their faith is contingent upon seeing signs and wonders and miracles today. Bartimaeus didn't need that. All he needed was the testimony that this is Jesus, the Son of David. So Bartimaeus, with confidence, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Surely, God had been working in his lost heart. He had to illuminate his eyes of his understanding. God had to peel back the scales off the eyes of his heart to see that this Jesus, this Nazarene who he heard performing many signs and wonders, was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And he cries out what every single one of us should cry out to God, and that is this: "Have mercy on me." We see that in verse 39. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Everyone was telling him to be quiet. "Sit over there and do your begging. Don't bother the master. We've got more important things to do in Jerusalem." And he cries out all the more. That doesn't stop him. It does not deter him. He cries out, "Have mercy on me." Mercy is the tenderheartedness of God towards those who are helpless and hopeless. It's reminiscent of the tax collector back in verse 13 who cried out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And he is the one who walked away justified. But Bartimaeus is crying out for undeserved favor. He's crying out for grace. He's saying to Jesus, "I'm unworthy, and I'm needy, and I am dependent on your mercy. I'm in misery. I'm helpless. And without your intervention, my life will be shipwrecked." Does this not need to be our cry today in 2019? That we need you every hour? We don't need you every hour. We need you every second of the day. We need your mercy. There are so many things going on in this world that are clamoring for your attention, that are drawing you away from Jesus Christ and to seeing Him glorious and high and lifted up. And we need the mercy of God to draw us back to Christ to look upon Him. We need mercy. If you don't give me mercy, my life is going to be shipwreck. It's acknowledgement to Jesus that He must act if Bartimaeus is to be helped and sustained. And so he cries out again and again, have mercy on me. Is this not a perfect picture of what Jesus asks of us? In Matthew 7 and verses 7-11, we are to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In Luke 11 verses 5-8, of the persistent friend that comes knocking in the night, and he knocks until he gets an answer. We are to be resilient and persistent in our crying out to the Lord for mercy. Charles Spurgeon once said, if we would prevail, we must persist. We must continue incessantly and constantly and know no pause to our prayer till we win the mercy to the fullest possible extent. Week by week, month by month, year by year, the conversion of that dear child is to be the father's main plea. The bringing in of that unconverted husband is to lie upon the wife's heart day and night until she gets it. She is not to even take 10 or 20 years of unsuccessful prayer as a reason why she should cease. She is to set God no timetable and no seasons, but so long as there is life in her and life in the dear object of her solicitude, she is to continue still to plead with the mighty God of Jacob. But brethren, how many times we ask of God and have not because we do not wait long enough at the door. We knock a time or two at the gate of mercy, and as no friendly messenger opens up the door, we go on our way. We must urge and plead again and again until we find an answer. End quote. Can I confess to you that I need to hear this as well? That I need God's mercy daily in my life? Mercy not to sin against Him. Mercy to be confident in public and proclaim His great name. Mercy to be strong in the Lord and have faith in Him at all times, even when things don't seem like they're going well. We need mercy, and I suspect that there's many of you here in this room who do so as well. We cannot see what's going on. Our lives are taking twists and turns, and we can't seem to make sense of it all. Our heads are abuzz with wonders about what is God doing in my life? What is God doing in those that I love? What is God doing in those who have hurt us and wounded us? And yet we need to be as persistent as Bartimaeus, this blind beggar crying to God for mercy, both for them and for ourselves, until we get an answer. Raising our voices, being persistent in prayer, pleading all the more, being persistent in asking the Lord, please have mercy. Have mercy on us. Just as blind Bartimaeus did here. Now we have to come back to Bartimaeus because I don't want to leave him so quickly. And I just ran out of time, as I always seem to do. But I want to ask you this morning, have you given up in being persistent to cry out to God for mercy? Does it seem like your sin overwhelms you? That you just can't seem to shake it and you give up? And cry to God for mercy. Is there someone you know that you love and they're not walking with the Lord and you want them to give their life to Christ and submit to Him? Then you need to cry out to God for mercy. Does your life seem much like the weather that we have in Central Ohio most of the time, where the clouds are always gray and you can't seem to see the sun? Then we need to look upon Bartimaeus this morning, who had no hope. He was in a desperate state. He was helpless without the mercy of God. And we need to cry out to Jesus all the more to help us to see Him and to grant us mercy that can only come from Him. We need to cry out all the more, Lord, I need You. Every hour I need You. And give us mercy. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. how it nourishes us, how we have so many helpful examples within Scripture to look upon. They were men and women just like us, with a nature just like ours, sometimes wavering in their faith, sometimes not understanding all that was going on in their lives. But Lord, help us to look at this blind beggar, this seemingly nobody in Scripture, who is an example to us, to cry out to You for mercy. Father, we need this today. In this day and age, with everything that's going on, we need Your mercy. Father, we pray that You would have mercy in our marriages. We pray that You would have mercy in our lives. We pray that You would have mercy upon this church and this community, Lord. Apart from You, we can do nothing, and we are desperate for Your mercy. Father, we just thank You for Your word. Hear our cry today for mercy. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.